Since, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near.
Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me. O Lord our God, how good you are to your people, and how blessed we are to be called your own. In your love and by your grace, you have given us a covenant that is everlasting and filled with blessing. Page after page of Scripture reminds us of your blessings, faithfulness, and mercy. And day after day in our own life, we see that you take care of us. We see you comfort us when we're hurting and strengthen us when we're broken. Lord, despite the abundance of your faithfulness, we find ourselves doubting. And our sin is doubting. The jealous thoughts, the hurtful words, the selfish deeds, the apathetic desire, all of these are done as if we can see no further than an empty tomb. Forgive us and cleanse us. By your faithfulness and in your mercy, fill our hearts with the confidence that the tomb is not just empty, but that Christ is risen indeed. He's ascended on high, and he lives to rule and reign as a merciful king in our own life every day. Lord, you have told us that being found in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. For this, we lift up our heart to you and praise our triune God. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it shall be, if you will diligently obey Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way, and shall flee before you seven ways. Yahweh will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. Yahweh will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you will keep the commandments of Yahweh your God and walk in his ways. So all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of Yahweh, and they shall be afraid of you. And Yahweh will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body and the offspring of your beast and in the produce of your ground, in the land which Yahweh swore to your fathers to give you. Yahweh will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And Yahweh shall make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only be above, and you shall not be underneath, if you will listen to the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But it shall come about, if you will not obey Yahweh your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke, and in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Yahweh will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Yahweh will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. Yahweh will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon you until you are destroyed. Yahweh will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. Yahweh will smite you with the boils of Egypt, and with tumors, and with the scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. Yahweh will smite you with madness, and with blindness, and with bewilderment of heart. And you shall grope at noon, as the blind man gropes in darkness. And you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall obey, and shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you, and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to save you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes shall look on and yearn for them continually. But there shall be nothing you can do. A people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labors, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. And what you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. And Yahweh will strike you on the knees and legs with sore boils from which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. Yahweh will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb and a taunt among all the people where Yahweh will drive you. You shall bring out much seed to the field, but you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant and cultivate vineyards, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor the grapes, for the worm shall devour them. You shall have olive trees throughout your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olive shall drop off. You shall have sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the produce of your ground. The alien who is among you shall rise above you higher and higher, but you shall go down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey Yahweh your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies whom Yahweh shall send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. In the New Testament, we'll begin in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now turn to chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter into yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. Even for a while you print with pretense, you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Consequently, you bear witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Do you know that that song has 19 verses? We don't sing the verses the hymn writers wrote. Why is that? We don't have time. Well, so Thursday, we have another meeting in the evening. We'd like you all to attend as we make our way down the list of the various topics we want to talk about. And we did add assurance of salvation. So if you want to know you're saved for sure, come on Thursday night. If you don't come, you won't have the question answered. Then, since I'm up here, I get to mention there's a countdown to April 30th. 4 weeks left, and after that, I can die. My job will be done. You'll want to come. Cowboy boots, cowboy hats, horses, ponies, barbecue. That should do it right there. Let's bow in prayer. Father, now we enter into your presence as your people, drawn in by the Lord Jesus Christ to draw near to you. And we thank you that by the blood of Christ, we've been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And we thank you that we have been washed with pure water. As you say in Ezekiel, I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. We thank you for that. And now we come to do what we need to do, and that is to hold tightly, to grasp hold of the confession. It's our very hope. And we know, Father, as we think about the church around America, people are letting loose of that confession. And our younger people are dropping aside and becoming more like the world. And so here at McKinney Bible Church, we pray that you would help us to hold fast, and that especially the young people would hear today from your word about the great witness that has taken place, and that they would stand against the tide, all of us, to hold fast to your word, because we have one confession: Jesus is Lord. So take your word and cut us up into sacrifices for you, and then put us back together, made whole and new and better than when we came in, so that we may be conformed to the likeness of Christ, twins with Christ on this earth. We pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. A poem. It was written after the First World War. A terrible, terrible war. The war to end all wars, which of course ended nothing. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the darkness, our only stars. We must have sight. The thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. You can see that the poem is written because of the disillusionment after World War I. And we need help, and it only comes from the scars of Jesus. You can also see that the poem is written from the vantage point, particularly of Thomas. The passage we come to this morning is about Thomas. We didn't quite get there last week, and I'm kind of glad of it. This way we have more time to spend on it. And after all, the first day of Jesus' resurrection, the day we call Easter, was last Sunday. This Sunday is the eighth day of his resurrection, the day that Thomas saw him. So we're continuing our resurrection theme. It's interesting when you think about Thomas, because Thomas is named in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Acts. He's mentioned once in each of the Synoptic Gospels, only among the list of those that God had chosen, Jesus has chosen to be his apostles. He's mentioned again in Acts of those who were in the upper room, listed again in the number of the 11 disciples. After all, Judas went to his place in judgment. But in John, his name appears 7 times. Granted, 4 of them are just in the pericope that we're looking at this morning. In the Synoptics and Acts, after all, Acts is just volume 2 of the book of Luke, his name is only called Thomas. In the book of John, 3 times he's called Thomas, the one who's called Didymus. Well, Thomas comes from the Hebrew, coming from the Aramaic, and it means twin. Didymus is just a kind of Greek counterpart that can also be translated twin, but it just means double. Double. 3 times Thomas is referred to as Thomas, the one who's called the double. The double. It comes in our passage because the double was not at the first occasion of Jesus' presentation of himself on the first day of his resurrection. He was only at the 8th day of his resurrection. And one wonders why Thomas wasn't at the first. And when you look at the commentators, they all tell us, well, that's not told to us. And I'm going to suggest to you, yes, it is told to us, but it comes in the name, double. So the first time Thomas is called the double comes in chapter 11, verse 16, when Thomas, who's also called the double, said to his fellow disciples, well, then let us go up and die with him. Because after all, after John chapter 10, Jesus went into hiding because they were after him and his hour had not yet come. And now that Lazarus has died, Jesus says, okay, let's go up. But Jesus, they want to put you to death. Walk while you have the light. And so Thomas says to his fellow disciples, let's go up with him and die. He's the double of Jesus. If Jesus is going to die, let's die with him. He appears again in the concluding chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 21, where Jesus manifested himself again. And this is the way we're told in the text that he manifested himself. And then 7 disciples are named, not all of them by name, but Thomas is named. And again, he's called the double, Didymus. And then in our passage, just 1 time, in our passage. And then the other three times, he's just called Thomas, as in the Synoptics and the Acts of the Apostle. So is there something in that? And I want to suggest to you, yes, there is. And that is this. He's known as the double. We know from chapter 11, it fits. Let's go die with him. And it fits in chapter 21. Because now he wants to be wherever Jesus manifests himself, and he realizes he manifests himself in the group. Well, he did manifest himself to some individuals, but in John's writing, the way he manifests himself to the apostles is only in a group. And in the first two instances, only on what John in the book of Revelation would call the Lord's Day, or just like all the other translations in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord. Well, the Resurrection Day certainly is the Day of the Lord. And every Sunday, first day of the week, is the Day of the Lord. And we know that on the Day of the Lord comes to judge. And so he does. Every Sunday we gather. Here we come and we get around his table and he judges us if we don't judge ourselves. The Day of the Lord. But not only does he judge, he brings great blessing at his table. He feeds us and he builds us up. The Day of the Lord. So for some, it's gloom and thick cloud, and for others, it's magnificent. Well, when it comes to believers, to have a magnificent day of the Lord requires that we come to meet with him and receive from his hand. And when we're receiving, we are examining ourselves, not to discover all kinds of sins within ourselves. That's not what the text says. But instead to discover whether we love our fellow brothers as ourselves. That's what the text says. We have to judge the body rightly. We can't be looking down our spiritual noses at a fellow believer. This is crucial. But on the first day of the resurrection, Thomas, the twin, wasn't acting like a twin. He wasn't there. And you remember, I gave this simple outline to John chapter 20, the empty tomb, the gardener's room, the disciples' doom, and Thomas's gloom. Well, it seems to me we're told that he's a twin because on this occasion, he's not acting like a twin. Instead, he's given up. The one who's going to die with Jesus gives up. After all, Jesus is dead. The Messiah thing is over. Messiah's not going to die. Messiah's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's dead. Why hang out with the other guys anymore? The game's up. It's over. And so Thomas is not there. He's not a twin. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. I struggled with why this story was in here. There's always a purpose. I think I came up with it. Grace saw me sitting, lying around a lot, not doing anything, and all I was doing was trying to figure this out, thinking it through, wondering what in the world's going on here. Well, I mean, it's a wonderful story, but there's got to be more to it than just a wonderful story. There are all kinds of wonderful stories that John didn't include, but he included this one for a reason. So look, if you would, at verse 24 of John chapter 20. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus the double, was not with them when Jesus came. He's not acting like a twin now. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them,
unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow, you just pause there. This is just amazing, isn't it? Because here are 10 other fellas that he's spent 3 years with. They've been moving around Galilee. They've been moving around. They've been moving around Judea. They've been in Samaria. They've been a lot in Jerusalem. They've seen Jesus do this, this, and this. They've listened to all kinds of teaching. They've become comrades. They've gone out two by two, and they have cast out demons, and they've done miracles in the name of Jesus. They know each other, and here comes these 10 guys looking for the twin. Where are you, Thomas? We've seen the Lord. Oh, I'll never believe that unless I see right in his hands the imprint of the nails, and I can stick my finger right into that hole and then put my hand in his side. I just won't believe. Of course, what he's saying is, you guys are lying. I can't accept your witness. 10 people. I can't accept your witness. How many things do you know of where 10 people agree? It's almost laughable, isn't it? We read all kinds of things in history, and it may have two or three attestations, and we say, yeah, that's history. We know it's true. Just on the basis of 3 witnesses. How many times have you been around a group of people where 10 people agree on anything? Well, today, you know, witnesses are hardly trustworthy. Well, I don't suppose they really were in Jesus' day, nor in the days of Israel either. You know, you can just look into Dallas County and all that's going on, and the poor fellows that have spent 10, 20, 30 years in prison based on false testimony. And now DNA is proving them, oh, you didn't rape that girl after all. And someone come along and said, ah, yeah, I saw him. And our life is ruined. It's gone. It's been in prison. Well, ruined in a certain sense, of course. It's hard to find witnesses that agree, but here are 10 of them. We've seen the Lord. No, I can't accept your testimony. I can't accept that. Well, now, I don't know if you've thought about this very much at all, because, you know, a lot of us in here, we've grown up in the church, and the idea of the resurrection of Jesus is so second place to us, we give not much thought about it at all. But our very acceptance of the resurrection depends on these 10 fellas. If they don't witness, we have no truth. And that's what Acts is all about. You wait into Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And then you can find the same thing written in chapter 3 and in chapter 5 and in chapter 10. We're witnesses. And in chapter 2, this Jesus whom you put to death, God raised from the dead, and we all are witnesses. That's what they're told to go do. Because after all, this is such a crazy notion, so unbelievable to anybody. It doesn't work with 2 or 3 witnesses. In the Old Testament, you can put somebody to death on the basis of 2 or 3 witnesses. It's hard to get 2 or 3 witnesses who've observed anything and can agree on it. I don't know if you know that, but it's true. Even if something happens in this meeting and I were to ask all of you afterwards what happened, your testimony would vary incredibly about what happened. Here are 10. Now Thomas is going to join in, 11. And Matthias is added as a 12th. in Acts chapter 1. Peter, stirred by Psalm 109, recognized somebody's got to take Judas's place. And so they get forward two men, Matthias and Joseph, also called Justice. And they throw lots, and the lot falls to Matthias, and so he's numbered among them. He's the 12. So not two or three, not 10, 12. Count them, 12 witnesses. Why is that? Why is that? God just said, oh, well, you know, well, let's quadruple the three and let's make it 12. Is that what God said? No, that's not what God said. God is following a very specific plan that God himself has made. Let me see if I can find the place. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 9, this is what God says. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be no God after me. I am Yahweh, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared it and saved and proclaimed. And there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. Well, you can turn to chapter 44 and you can see the same thing written again. Same exact, not same words, but the same idea in the word witness. You're my servant. This nation is my servant. A nation composed of how many tribes? 12 tribes. You're my witness. And so, when it comes to the resurrection of Christ, the most unbelievable thing ever. I mean, it takes a loony person, does it not, to believe that a dead man came to life? Yeah, nobody believes that. Except there are 12 guys who stuck their finger into the nail print in his hand. And there are 12 guys who thrust their fist into his side where blood and water poured forth. Jesus, the temple, water flowing from him, the Holy Spirit, to his people. 12 guys. And they went about from 30 AD until 70 AD getting knocked off one by one because of this witness, because it upsets the whole world. And they kept testifying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and we are witnesses. And not only that, there's this one apostle who's born like a miscarriage, an untimely birth, on the road to Damascus. And he sees the risen Lord. And in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26, twice, in giving testimony of what happened to him, he says, he told me, I've appeared to you so that you might be my witness. Well, now, nobody in this room is a witness like, well, these 12, and then this 13th added. Nobody in this room has that kind of witness, because nobody in this room has seen Jesus. Now, over 33 years, there's been a lot of people who have come to tell me they've had a vision of Jesus. Now, I can't say this across the board, except for the people who've come and told me. Because there are other people, many other people. But the ones who have come and told me, as we'll see in just a bit, their life has to match up to have an appearance. And I'm telling you, their life doesn't match up to it. I don't know if they had a hallucination or what. But in a minute, we'll see that someone who has this kind of witness given to them, their life has to be just so. We don't have that kind of witness. Our witness comes off of their witness, and our witness is based on, well, what the Bible says, plus experience. Here's what happened. God breathed on me, and I came to life. And I'm here to tell you, my life has changed. This is what I was. This is what I am. That's our witness. I once was blind. Now I see. Once I walked this way in sin, now I'm walking this way away from sin. That's our witness. None of us can say, I stuck my finger into the nail print in Jesus' hand. Oh, I thrust my hand into his side. None of us can say that. But Thomas can say that. So back in John chapter 20, Thomas is listening to the disciples, and he says, well, not until I see Jesus and see the imprint and put my finger there, not until then will I believe. And so the text goes on, and in verse 26, this is what it says. And after 8 days, that means counting the day, the first resurrection day. So we're on the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day, the next day of the Lord. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you, or literally, peace to you. So once again, we're in this enclosed room. The first appearance on the first resurrection day, they're shut the doors because it's us against the world. And we like in Jesus of the Scars, we have no place. Jesus is dead. He's gone. They're out to get us. We have no place in this world. And so they're inside and the doors are shut. And Jesus, the one who just came out of his grave clothes and left them just like they were. And John saw it and believed. None of us have seen that. We don't have that kind of witness. We have the witness of the scriptures that comes from the 12 apostles. And the Holy Spirit, and we have the witness of the Spirit in our lives. So there they are again in this closed room. So it shows us that when Jesus breathed on them, it was proleptic. It's a picture of getting life, but it doesn't come till the day of Pentecost. They haven't been transformed yet. They're still fearful. Even having seen Jesus now 8 days later, they're still back in this room and the doors are shut. They're afraid still. But this time, Thomas is with them. And notice, Jesus appears and he stands in their midst and he says, peace be with you. And last week we talked a lot about what that peace means. And so Jesus says then in verse 27, then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side and be not unbelieving, but believing. Now, you notice that. Some people say, well, when I see something, people start laughing. You're a blind man. How can you see? Here's the language Jesus uses. Here, Thomas, put your finger right here and see. Because see is a word for understand. See. And reach here your hand, and the word is to throw. Throw it into my side. It's a big old gaping wound. Don't be faithless, but be faithful. Have faith. It's an amazing witness. Now, if you say, well, Thomas is doubting Thomas, throw that idea out of your head. Because after all, when the disciples were gathered together on the first resurrection day, Jesus stood in their midst, coming through the shut doors, and said, peace be with you. And then he showed them his hands and his side. All the other disciples had had this same experience. Thomas isn't any different than them. He just gave up in a different place. They gave up inside the closed room with the doors shut, afraid of the world, not recognizing the resurrection of Jesus and all the power that's been given to him. Thomas is just elsewhere. Oh, what's the use? So he's not any more doubting than the other disciples were. No different. And then Jesus gives him this special occasion on the eighth day. And, well, we're not told. We're not told. I suppose it might be a little embarrassing once you see the man standing in front of you and you can see the wounds on his hand and you can see the big indentation in his side. It might be a little embarrassing to say, oh, let me stick my finger in there. Oh, let me stick my hand in there. So whether any of them actually did it or not, they saw it. And Thomas saw it. And notice what Thomas says in verse 28. Very famous. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Now, that can mean two different things. After all, when you look in the Old Testament, lots of times you'll see God's name written, Yahweh God, the Lord God. Okay, it can mean that right here, the Lord God. And we know in chapter 12 that speaking from Isaiah chapter 6, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, that John refers that to see Isaiah seeing Jesus. So we know that Jesus is Yahweh. And after all, God is a triune God and God's personal name is Yahweh. So of course, he's Yahweh, my Yahweh and my God. Well, what's significant is if you think about that, you take those two different names for God, and one God comes from the Old Testament Elohim, and you look in Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and you discover that's the name of God that's used. It speaks about all of his power in his first creation. And then when you pick up in chapter 4 and you go through verse 4 of chapter 2 and you go to the rest of the chapter, you'll notice that the name of God is now Yahweh, because that's God's covenant name whereby he relates to his people. So over here is power and over here is relationship. And Thomas could be saying, my Yahweh, relating to me in Jesus Christ. My God, look at this power. That's one thing it could mean. That's not the only thing it can mean, because secondly, you'll notice through the Gospels, Jesus is called Lord before they recognize that he is God. And so Lord is also a word that's used to be a synonym with the word master. And in fact, in the Old Testament, when they took the name Yahweh in the Hebrew Scriptures, they would not read Yahweh. Instead, they substituted Adonai, which means my master. So another name for God is my master. So Lord here could be my master, my God. Well, they're not so different. But what Thomas is recognizing is this man here, Jesus, has overcome death. Yeah, I saw him raise Lazarus. I saw that, but that's one thing. I saw him when he raised the son of the widow of Nain. I saw him when he raised the little girl. I saw all that, but this is different. Because he laid down his life and he took it again himself. This authority, this commandment, God gave to him. And so he's recognizing, this is my master. Everybody in this room, understand, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you understand one thing: Jesus Christ rules your life. He's your master. And it's not time for you to say, well, I wonder what I think about homosexuality, or what I wonder what I think about this. It's time to ask, what does Jesus think about it? And if Jesus says it's wrong, it doesn't matter what the whole world says. It doesn't matter if this nation is turning away from God. What matters is the one who can do something none of us can do, raise himself from the dead. He has a mind, and his mind is truth. And we have to accept that. And Thomas saw that. My master, my God. Well, in just a minute, we'll see that that's then applied to you and me in a particularly interesting way. And sometimes we get a little careless, a little flippant, a little more concerned about, oh, what makes me feel good? How's life going to be good? Rather than thinking, wait a minute. 12 guys. Stuck their finger into Jesus' hand, stuck their hand into Jesus' side. This is the witness of Israel. This is the witness. And this witness is earth-shattering, life-altering, life-transforming. It's new creation. That's why on the first resurrection day, the day of the Lord, he breathed life. They have spirit now. John's particularly concerned about spirit. It's when this happens, you drop everything. And you say, wow, here's the answer. That's what Paul did. He's going this way, putting the church to death. All of a sudden, he's turned this way, and he's preaching and dragging people into the church. And we think, okay, what I need to know here is, oh, hey, I accept Jesus. I'm going to heaven. Hey, let me do what I want to now. No, Thomas knows. My master and my God. Jesus is our master. And that means on every subject you can think about, Jesus has something to say about it. And what he says is what his servants first accept. Maybe they don't understand it, but they accept it. And then they go about doing it, following it. Now, look down at verse 29. Notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, now, here's what mine says. Because you have seen me, have you believed? It's almost a censure. But it's not a censure. After all, this is what all the disciples did. This is exactly what John did. He went in there and he saw those clothes and that head covering. And he saw. And he said, this can't happen any other way than somebody moving right out of it. Resurrection. And he believed. So all the disciples are in the same boat. So when Jesus appears on first resurrection Sunday, oh yeah, Peter had seen him already. Mary Magdalene had seen him already. But not all of them have. And so Jesus shows them his hands. And he shows them the side. They see and they believe. Now, remember, you can see faith growing through the Gospel of John. It happens in everyone's life. It doesn't always happen just like that, because when you're working your way through John, they see something and they believe. Now comes the real settled belief, because this is the ultimate. Because dead people don't rise. This is incredible. Life shattering. So much so Paul could say, hey, look. Why do you think I fight wild beasts in Ephesus? Talking about men who are opposed to him. They're like wild beasts if the dead aren't raised. I'm willing to give up my life because I know dead people come to life because Jesus came to life. So we should not translate here in verse 28, verse 29, as a question. Instead, we should say, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you believe. Period. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, well, James, the brother Jesus, saw, Cephas saw, the apostles saw, Paul saw, 500 people at once saw. None of us saw, did we? Now, we're dependent on these 12 witnesses. And Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are pseudo-marturio, false witnesses. Because we witnessed against God that he raised him from the dead when he did not raise him from the dead. No, it's these 12 guys we're dependent on. It's not two. It's not three. It's Israel. Where have you seen 12 guys? And who could keep up a falsehood like this if it wasn't true? It would be uncovered, wouldn't it? Blessed are those who have not seen, yet believed. That's you and me. We haven't seen. We've heard a witness. And we listen to the witness. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. These men wrote the word of God, and we're looking at it, and we're thinking about it, and probably initially we said, that's crazy. And then along comes the Holy Spirit, and he takes that word, and he implants faith in us, and we can't see it any other way now, as incredible as it is. We have faith. But the key word is blessed. Blessed. You see, sometimes we get to thinking that the word blessed means happy. Well, it should be true, you know. For we who have not seen and yet we believe, we ought to be happy. After all, when Jesus showed up on first Resurrection Sunday, they saw his hands and his side and they were full of joy, just like he told them. You're going to be sorrowful and sad because I'm going to be gone. But don't worry, I'll be coming back. And then your sadness will be turned into joy. So it was. So it is for Thomas now too. Blessed. Covenantal terms. You see, the Bible is a string that all hangs together. And we can't just go around picking up Greek words and Hebrew words and saying, okay, let me look it up in the lexicon and get the etymology, and then I'll choose out of the etymology how I'm going to interpret it. No, we have to follow the Bible. And so over here in the first covenant, blessed are these people, cursed are these people. And then we come down to Matthew, in the beginning of Matthew, blessed are these people and cursed, woe to these people. You see, because when God gets a hold of your life, you change. You got new life. You have the very life of Jesus. He breathes out his spirit into your life. And his spirit, the Holy Spirit, makes us holy. Little by little, he transforms us. He leads us away from sin and into righteousness. And that's blessed are those who believe. So, as we already know, faith and works go together. Works don't save us, but the faith that saves us produces works. And so he can say, blessed, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet they believed. In other words, they're going to get all the blessings of the new covenant. There are other people who are going to come under the curses of the new covenant. Covenants have oaths, blessings and cursings. The new covenant has the same thing. That's why in Hebrews it says, this is what's going to happen to those who walk away. Curses. They're going to fall into the hands of the living God, and that's a fearful thing. But not for those who looked at the testimony of the 12, and the Spirit came along and implanted faith, and we who have not seen have believed, we're blessed. We get all the benefits of the new covenant. Now, if you would, turn to John chapter 13. This word blessed is used sparingly in the Gospel of John. Sparingly. It only occurs in one other occasion in the Gospel of John. So, it's the Feast of the Passover. And Jesus, who have loved his own who are in the world, he loves them to the uttermost. And he knows that Satan has put into his own heart, Satan's heart, that Judas is going to betray him. And he knows that he's come from the Father and he's going back to the Father. So what's he do? Like the high priest, he takes off his outer garment and puts a towel around him. He's going to do the holy work in the holy room. And there are these 12 disciples, including Judas, around the table. And they're stretched out and their feet are sticking out, and he begins to wash their feet, the place of a servant. Nobody had done it. Only a servant should do this. But Jesus does it. He comes to Peter, and Peter says, not me. Peter, you don't understand what I'm doing now. No, you're never going to wash my feet. Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. You're not a Didymus, no twin, no inheritance, if I don't wash your feet. And so it's a picturesque way of what happened on the cross. And so Peter says, okay, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head, everything that's sticking out of my clothes, wash it all. Of course, that has Old Testament meaning. Because the leper who's disengaged from the sanctuary, when he is cleansed, he gets blood and oil on his earlobe. He gets blood and oil on his right thumb. He gets blood and oil on his right big toe. Head, hand, feet. And he gets to come back to the sanctuary. Okay, Jesus, the temple. You said in chapter 2, you're the temple. If that's what it takes to be in the temple, wash not just my feet, but my hands and my head. But Jesus isn't using that imagery. In the end, he washes Peter's feet. He washes all of their feet. He even washes Judas's feet. Look at verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he came out, having done the holy work. Now he puts back on his outer garment and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord. You call me teacher and master. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the master and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And I gave you an example that you also should do as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If the master did this, the slave should certainly do it. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who has sent him. Since I'm sending you, if I've done this, you ought to do it. And then notice verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Blessed. Now we're talking about action. Doing. Doing what? Well, broadly speaking, being a servant. And being willing to get down in the muck and the grime of the world and care about people. That's what Jesus did. It was a picture of taking away their sin. What will we do to see the sins of people taken away? What will we do to see a community of brothers and sisters in harmony, forgiving one another? What kind of service will we render? So it has to do with forgiving sins, but it just has to do also with being a general servant. Jesus came into the world not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He says you're blessed. You get all the covenant blessings if you do this. Now, you can't earn these covenant blessings. It's not like somebody could read this and say, okay, I'm going to do this and not know Christ. They'll never get it done. But over here, the Thomas, the one who says, my Lord and my God, the one who hasn't seen but heard the witness of the 12 apostles and the scriptures and the Spirit, and he believes, then he's the very one who's also blessed because he lives out his faith. That's the blessing. That's the point of Thomas. So look at verse, let me get back there. Turn back to chapter 20. Back to chapter 20. We're just about done here. Chapter 20 and verse 30 then. Now, this is, I've come to decide, not just the conclusion of the gospel, not just the purpose. It ties right in to what's just been said. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed, verse 30, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. That is, even this resurrection has been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the believing you might have life in his name. So he's writing to people who aren't going to see. They didn't see what the 12 saw. They're going to have to accept the testimony of the 12, and they're going to believe. Now, one very important person in our world today in the Christian circles has translated this a little differently, and he claims that this is the way the Greek suggests in the Gospel of John that we should translate it. Not that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. That is, we have a nation looking for the Christ. They're not examining Christ so much as they're looking for Christ. And lo and behold, they discover that the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, it turns out to be Jesus. And then when they believe in him, they have life. Not just some obscure eternal life that's over here somewhere that just kind of breezes over us. This life is the life of Jesus. Now, just one more text as we close. Now, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 1. Now, I want you to think about 1 John, because we often think of 1 John as that epistle whereby you give little tests in your life to know if you're saved. That may or may not be true. But we have to give a better shrift to the argument of the book, the way it flows. And when you look in the book, you discover he's writing to a group of people that have all kinds of troubles. You just don't bring up things out of the blue. You bring them up because there's the problem you're addressing. So in chapter 2, he talks about walking in love. And there are a bunch of people who claim they're Christians in the community, but they hate their brothers inside the church. And he says they're still walking in darkness. So you got a church with hatefulness in it. And then in chapter 3 makes it even worse. By this we know the children of God and we know the children of the devil. And he gives the illustration of Cain who killed his brother Abel. And so right in the church we have these people that are children of the devil. And then he says, out of our church, people have gone out, and they've gone out because they weren't really of us. They're telling people out there, we sent them out, but they're not giving our message. They're not really of us. And then he mentions, well, there are still false teachers in the church who are trying to deceive you, trying to lead you astray, and to say that Jesus never rose from the dead. He didn't come in the flesh. He didn't die. That's quite a church, isn't it? I don't know anybody in this church who claims that Jesus never came in the flesh or that he never rose from the dead, but it happened in the churches he was writing to. And this is how he starts his epistle. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands touched concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be full. Some texts say that your joy may be full. And it doesn't really matter which one it is. I just want you to notice, if you take this home and you look at it, you'll discover a chiasm there. And right in the middle is the word concerning life. And he's saying, we saw, we heard, we touched. He was manifested, we heard, we saw. Right in the middle, concerning the word of life. He's not giving some big doctrinal argument to unify the church. No, he's giving a testimony. Brothers and sisters, I put my finger into the nail print in his hand. I put my hand in his side. I saw him. I heard from him 40 days after his resurrection during that time. And I touched him. And life, eternal life, is not some gas blowing around out here. Eternal life is Jesus. He's eternal life. God manifested him to us. And we bore witness about him. And we proclaim him. Because our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. And we want you to have fellowship with us. So our joy, your joy, might be made complete. You see, once you get back to the resurrected Christ, the one you can touch, well, then all the other stuff drops off, for you just don't believe in the resurrected Christ. Isn't that it? Of course that's it. And that's his book, concerning the word of life. Now notice, nobody's ever seen the Father, but they saw God. So the Father still is invisible, but he sent his Son. They saw his Son. They have fellowship through his Son with the Father. We haven't seen his Son. We've heard their witness, and we can have fellowship with them through their word, with the Son, with the Father. That's what he's saying to us. Were the witnesses, and we touched him, and he was alive, and he gives life. Thomas is a great man. Grace and I, one of the times we were in India, in Madras, a city that's now called Chennai, went to a Church of South India, maybe it was. We walked down in the basement, and there was the crypt of Thomas. You believe that? Well, that's the folklore anyway. Whether it is or not, I don't know. Thomas was a great man. He's the double of Jesus. Let's go die with him. If Jesus manifests himself in a group, I'm with you. Now the question is, are we that kind of double? Are we that kind of double? Wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to be. Whatever Jesus does, that's what I want to do. Whatever Jesus says, that's what I want to say. I want to be a twin. Didymus, the double. And so we believe, and we act like a servant, and all the benefits of the new covenant are ours. We say you believe, and we don't act like a servant, all the benefits of the covenant are going to be thrown in our face, and we'll be cursed, sent away into everlasting darkness. So saith the Lord. So there's a 12-fold witness, Israel, and the Holy Spirit to open our hearts. Let us trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross and bore our sins in his body on the tree. And let us trust that he was raised on the third day for the sake of our justification. Let's trust and say the same thing Thomas says, my master, my Yahweh, my God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're thankful. We don't know why you've done things the way you've done it, but we know, like Paul tells us, your plan is inscrutable. We're not God. We can't tell. But you've chosen not to parade Jesus around the earth, risen from the dead, except through 12 original witnesses who touched him. And then they, as the foundation of the church, pass their witness on to people like us who have believed based on their witness through the Spirit and who have experienced the work of the Spirit in our lives. We've been changed. We've been transformed. We're like Paul on the road to Damascus. No, we didn't see Jesus, but our life was turned around. We're going one direction, and now the Holy Spirit is leading us in another way, away from sin. All those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That's us. We don't know why you did it this way, but this is what you've done. And so we trust you. And so now help us to be like Thomas, a twin to Jesus, a double to go out for Christ. Because this is what transforms the world. Bombs and guns do nothing. Money and knowledge does nothing. But a risen Jesus does everything. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.